Tonight, we're going to continue our study of Isaiah chapter 6 that we began this morning. And so as we begin, turn with me to John chapter 12. Now, I realize that one or two of you may have got left behind in that little zigzag right there, but we are really going to begin in John chapter 12 as we study from Isaiah chapter 6. You'll recall this morning that we looked at the three dimensions to God's call, or the three dimensions of God's call. And those three dimensions are represented in three very simple words that we find in the text there in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah said, "Woe is me." The seraphim told him, "Lo, this has cleansed your sin." And then God said, "Go unto my people." Woe, lo, and go, representing those three aspects of God's call. Woe, there must be confession. Woe is me, Isaiah said, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I am ruined. Lo represents the cleansing. When the seraphim took the coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips and said, "Your lips are cleansed, your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is purged." And then, of course, go is the commission. God calls us not only to go, but to serve in every way. Tonight, I want us to just kind of fill in a few gaps. We'll actually go verse by verse through this short chapter to see a few things, a few details that are there. But before we go to Isaiah 6, I want to go back to John chapter 12. There is a connection here. In John chapter 12, we find Jesus talking about his death. He talks about his death to some of the people, and they are basically rejecting Jesus. He warns them that he is the light, that he is going to be among them for only a short time. He says, "While you have the light," verse 36, "believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." And then we read this: "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." Now verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Now you'll recognize that is coming from Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter that goes into detail talking about Jesus, the suffering servant. And then John continues in writing. He says, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6 that we studied this morning. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Now we come to one of the passages of Scripture that we're most familiar with here in John chapter 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Isaiah saw his glory. I'm not sure we really and truly can understand and relate to that very simple statement. Isaiah saw his glory. Let's turn back now to Isaiah chapter 6 and look at some of that glory that Isaiah saw. Let me give you a new word, theophany. Theophany. It's a word, it's not in the Bible, but it's a word about Bible things. A theophany is defined as an appearance of God to humanity. For example, we're reading of one of the great theophanies of the Old Testament here in Isaiah chapter 6. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, that's another of the theophanies. When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, another theophany. It would be a very interesting study of God's Word to begin in the book of Genesis and go all the way through, especially in the Old Testament, and make a note of every single one of the theophanies that you come to. As I say, it would be a very interesting study. It would take quite a while because it would involve maybe not reading, but almost scanning every page of the Scriptures. Try that sometime. You might be surprised at how many theophanies we find in Scripture. There are three things that I think we need to pay attention to in this chapter. We're going to name them 1, 2, and 3. Number 1 is recognizing God and His glory. Number 2, recognizing our mission. And number 3, right at the end of the chapter, recognizing God's plan. But I said a minute ago that Isaiah, or at least John said, Isaiah saw His glory. Let's read this chapter again with that in mind as our purpose to see. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. For any man to be able to say in truth, I saw the Lord, would certainly be a significant thing. That fact is reflected in the empty claim that so many people have made when they believe they have seen the Lord, or believe they've had a conversation with God, or believe that God has spoken to them in some way, and yet it didn't really happen. But just the number of people, the sheer number of those who have claimed to have had such an experience lets us know one thing for sure: that would really be a significant occasion in the life of any person. And Isaiah says, wasn't there a TV show? This happened to me. Isaiah says, this happened to me. I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Now, that's the kind of language we don't use very much today. But those are terms that fit very well in a description of God, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. We understand what a train is in terms of a wedding dress, don't we? It's that long trailing, whatever it might be, you know. I've seen them so long, it looked like you needed a wheelbarrow to haul it all around in. But Isaiah describes God's robe as being to such an extent that it filled the temple, the train of His robe filling the temple. Now verse 2, seraphim. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. You know that Isaiah chapter 6 is the only place we find the seraphim mentioned in the Bible? This is the only place that we find that word. The word itself in the Hebrew language actually means bright or exceedingly bright or brilliant brightness. Everything that we know about the seraphim, despite what you may find on the internet, is right here in Isaiah chapter 6. I think sometimes we get caught up in the idea that we don't know very much about something. There's quite a bit that we can know right here in this chapter about these heavenly beings. Number one, we know for sure that they had a face because they covered their faces with two of their wings. We know also that they had feet because the Bible says with two of their wings they covered their feet. We know they had wings because they used them to cover their face and their feet, and they used the wings to fly. Some have suggested the two wings to cover the hand, the face represents humility. The two wings to cover the feet represent reverence. The two wings with which to fly represent obedience to accomplish God's will. That's not Bible. That's just our interpretation. But we know for sure they had faces, they had feet, they had wings. We know they could speak because they spoke to Isaiah. They were speaking to one another, proclaiming the glory and the magnificence of God. We know they also had hands, because it tells us here in this text that one of them took that coal, that hot coal from the altar with the tongs, and took it in his hand. So they've got face, they've got feet, they've got wings, they've got hands, they've got voices. We've got everything but a picture. I read about a fellow one time who was reading a Bible story out of one of those Bible story books to his little four-year-old daughter, and they got to the point to where the story was describing Jesus and showed a picture of him there in the book, and she pointed at it and she said, "Daddy, is that Jesus?" And he said, "Well, yes, dear, that's what some man thinks that Jesus looks like." She said, "It looks like him to me." So we know quite a bit about the seraphim here, even though they are mysterious in the fact that they never appear again in Scripture. Now, there are other heavenly beings that the Bible mentions quite frequently. The angels, of course. There are the cherubim. Cherubim are mentioned over 100 times in most translations of the Scriptures. They're mentioned quite a few times in reference to images and so forth as a part of the tabernacle. But these mysterious creatures were there. And verse 3 says, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Are those familiar words to you? They should be. We sang them this morning, didn't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. 4 verses of that song that have made us familiar with the term holy. You know what else is in that song? Down in the chorus, there's a line that says, "Seraphim and cherubim falling down before him." Can you think of another song that we sing that mentions the seraph or the seraphim? How about "The Great Physician Now Is Near," the sympathizing Jesus? In the chorus it says, "Sweetest note in seraph song." There may be other songs that we sing. It's interesting how many of the obscure terms and titles and names in the Bible often show up in our songs that we sing, and for that very reason, we feel like we're very familiar with those terms and those things, even though the Bible may tell us very little about them. These seraphim called out to one another saying, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of His glory." His glory. Remember, that's what John said back in John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw. He saw God's glory. What did he see? What was it that could be summed up in the term God's glory? Have you ever thought about that word very much? It's one of those words it seems very familiar to us, but it also dawns on us that it's almost impossible to define. I've got a good definition of God's glory. Let me share it with you. God's glory is everything about God. Everything about God is His glory. His power, His providence, His mercy, His grace, His tenderness, His justice. All of that is rolled into that one term, His glory. And anything that Isaiah could see, anything that Isaiah encountered in this vision of God was God's glory. Isaiah could speak of God, John says, because he saw His glory. And these seraphim say that the whole earth is full of His glory. And it turns out in verse 4 that the words of the seraphim and their speaking, the voice that they used was so powerful that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at their voices. And it says in verse 4, while the temple was filling with smoke, verse 5, then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." It's interesting, the word ruined there is a word in the Hebrew language that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, renders pricked in the heart. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am pricked in my heart." Now that makes perfect sense because we remember in Acts chapter 2 when those people heard Peter's preaching about Jesus, they understood that they had been instrumental in crucifying the very Son of God. And so it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Pricked in their hearts means that they came to a realization of their sin. And as Isaiah says, as it's translated in other translations, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Do you see the unworthiness that Isaiah feels? I hope and pray that I'd be of the same feeling if I stood there and was able to see a vision of God Himself and all of His glory that filled the earth. I would certainly have to come away with the impression that I was very, very unworthy. Isaiah says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." The word "forgiven" there is a word which is sometimes translated "atoned for." And that's what forgiveness is. Insofar as our sin is concerned and God's relationship to our sin, our sin is atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. We need to recognize God and His glory and our wretched insignificance. We need to recognize His power. We need to recognize our sin. That's where we are in that first part. The second part now, we need to recognize our mission. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go with us, or who will go for us?" It's interesting, the word "us" is used there. And it seems to be the same way that the word "us" is used in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah says, "Then I said, here am I, send me." We don't volunteer for very much anymore, do we? When it comes time for some extra little something needs to be done, it's always very encouraging around the church when folks are always quick to volunteer. I've noticed something, though. I've been around here long enough to know that I could call you by name as one who would volunteer. And I can call you by name as one who would never volunteer. Is that good? No, that's not good. Serving God is voluntary. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, "I'm your man. I'll volunteer. Here am I. Send me." We need to all ask ourselves, when was the last time I stepped up and said, "Here I am. Send me"? It's more often, I will if nobody else can do it. I would, but you know, I've been, "Here am I, send me." Who can go and who will we send? Send me. And God said, "Go and tell this people." Now, a couple of questions. First of all, who's he talking about? I believe he's talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. What's on the horizon for Judah? Well, they're about to be carried into Babylonian captivity. They've been warned and warned and warned, and yet they still have continued in their idolatry. So that's who we're talking about. Go and tell this people. Wait a minute. Weren't they God's people? Doesn't God usually say, "Go and tell my people"? Didn't he say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go"? But here he tells Isaiah, "Go and tell this people." Maybe I'm all wrong about this, but it seems to me that, well, it looks almost like God is just about at the end of his rope with the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, already gone. And now Judah, walking in the same way. Go and tell this people. Now, if you read the next couple of verses in most of our English translations, you will kind of get the idea that God is telling Isaiah, go and tell them that it won't do any good to try. That's almost what it sounds like, isn't it? In fact, that's even what it sounds like in John's version, John chapter 12, that we read a few minutes ago. It almost sounds like God is saying, you can try, but it won't help any. I don't believe that's what God is saying. That passage there in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, is quoted four times in the New Testament. Two times by Jesus, one time by John that we read a few minutes ago, and then one time by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27 as we read this morning. Here's how, again, the Septuagint renders it, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which is, incidentally, the oldest translation from the original Hebrew that we have access to. Ye shall hear indeed, but ye shall not understand. Ye shall see indeed, but ye shall not perceive. For the heart of this people has become gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. There is a little bit of an element of this that God is almost implying to Isaiah, I believe. Here's the message. It's not going to do much good. Because they've already gotten to a point of resisting me so much that nothing anybody says does any good. But there's also the prophetic point to this that says, if you keep going, you're going to get to a point of utter destruction. And I think that's the message here. And then Isaiah says, Lord, how long? How long do I need to preach this message? How long do I need to plead with these people to repent? How long? We can relate to that, can't we? How long is this sermon going to be? What time is church going to be over? I'm not so sure that was Isaiah's point. I think Isaiah was more looking to is this going to do any good? And if so, how long will it take? God said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. God says, here's how long you preach this message. Until the very end. There's how long we need to be striving to work for the kingdom. Until the very end. God says, until the Babylonians have taken every last one of them away that they're going to take, until the land has been left desolate, until the land is filled with desolate places, cities that are in ruins, features that have been neglected or destroyed, until that time, preach this message. And then verse 13, God says, yet there will be a tenth portion of it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. At this point, God, who could know everything that He wanted to know about what was going to happen with the nation of His people, had a plan. God said, my plan is to bring a few of them back and start over like the tree after it's been cut down will produce the sprout out of the old leftover stump that will eventually grow to become a tree again. You see, the plan of God involved the Messiah. And so there had to be a remnant of Judah preserved in order that Matthew chapter 1 could be written, showing Jesus Christ to be a descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham, the Redeemer, the Messiah. And so here at the point of time when God is commissioning Isaiah to go and cry out against the wickedness of Judah in the last final days of their existence as a powerful nation, God says, they're all going to be carried away, but I'll bring back a little remnant and we'll start over. Have you ever thought about how wonderful it is that God is willing to start over? What if God had told David after he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered? What if God said, "That's it, buddy, you're out of here"? God was willing to, in effect, start over with the man who would eventually be remembered as the man after God's own heart. Jonah's little book in the Old Testament tells the story of God being willing to start over after he told Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah went the other direction and wound up in the whale's stomach and got barfed out on the beach. And the Bible says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What if God were not willing to start over? But He is. And I'm so thankful for it, because I find in my life so many occasions when I've, at least it seems, gotten back down to nothing. But God is willing to start over with me. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If not, there never will be a better time than right now to do that. If you've already become a Christian through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, you need to come back and be restored. We're going to sing this song now to encourage you and invite you, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, to come forward as we stand and sing.